I thought that was very appropriate, that hymn. Very thankful for who chose that. Because tonight's topic I've entitled Acceptable Service. And that's what this hymn is all about, isn't it? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Are you his helpers? Are you on his side? Have you joyfully enlisted? That's the question. If you have your Bibles, please, I invite you to open with me to Mark chapter 9 again, as we go through the passage here and consider what the Lord has to say about service. You know, Oswald Sanders once began a sermon saying, "All Christians have a spirit of service for the Lord." And I'm very thankful that when I look at the life of our church here, especially the life of our young people, I can see many of them have a spirit of service for the Lord. And I think it's proper for us to consider what it means to serve the Lord acceptably in the light of our new church mission statement, wherein we've been encouraged to serve others. Prior to our passage in Mark, the Lord had, just to give us a bit of background, the Lord had given Peter the keys to the kingdom. And that was a blessing in response to his confession that Jesus was the Christ. And then Peter, James, and John, they were privileged to be present with the Lord at his transfiguration. And given the circumstances and perhaps their own pride, it seems that the disciples began to grow suspicious of each other, and they were concerned about their stature in what they thought would be the earthly kingdom of God soon to appear on earth. And this ultimately led to a dispute among them as to who was the greatest. And sadly, we find that this dispute was something that happened a few times recorded a few times in the scriptures. It happened a few times. Now, the Lord, he chose to address this problem that arose on their journey to Capernaum after they had arrived to the town, perhaps in the home of Simon Peter or his brother Andrew. And we read of that in verse 33. It says there, "And he, Christ, came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?' And they all held their peace." That's what the passage says. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we as a church often do the same, don't we? We hold our peace. We often think we can hide it from God, but he knows. But he knows. And he will have us address any issues that we have. And the Bible records then that the Lord asserted his authority as their master to correct them. And I see this in verse 35 because it says that he sat down and called the 12. You know, this act of sitting is the rabbinical posture of teaching. And so I believe the Lord, he really took deliberate action because it was a very serious problem. It's a problem that afflicted the disciples in their training. It was a problem that we see in the early church. All you need to do is read the letter to the Corinthians, and you'll see it all all detailed there. And it's a problem that afflicts churches today, and we need to, as a church, be safeguarding against it. And so tonight I'd like for us to consider a few points. I know I don't have a habit of making outlines for you, but if you want to think of an outline, you can think of the word SERVE. And we'll be going through the acronym SERVE. And begin with the first point, that greatness is by service and not by status. Greatness is by service and not by status. Christ begins, firstly, by correcting their mistaken understanding about what greatness is. He describes the person whom God esteems to be great in his kingdom, and he reveals God's standard of greatness. God's standard of greatness. And he does this in verse 35 where he says, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." In other words, the person who wants to be first, he wants to have the highest position in the kingdom of God, he's got to be voluntarily last of all. And I say voluntarily because it's seen in the word servant here. Because this word isn't the word that we see in the Greek that would mean slave. It's not that. Rather, it speaks of the one who attends and serves each other freely. And so, friends, this teaches us that greatness in the kingdom of God is by our choice to serve others. It is the lowly servant, the humble servant, the one who has a humble heart, whom God esteems highly. And this is what Christ had to, unfortunately, teach his disciples multiple times. In fact, if you, in your own time, turn over to the next chapter, you'll read all about it, where he has to remind them again that it is the Gentiles who exercise lordship over others, and their great ones exercise authority over others. But among believers, that's not to be the case. Rather, whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest, he says, shall be servant of all. Friends, the earthly status by which the disciples were arguing, it did not count to and will not ever count to greatness in the kingdom of God. It might count in earthly kingdoms. It might count in your workplace. It might count in the nation that we live in, but not in Christ's kingdom. Friend, where do you stand today? Believer, whether you're a veteran in the ministry or whether you're a young person, a young believer who is just trying to find out what your sphere of service is for the Lord, regardless of where you are in your Christian walk, we must never lose sight of the fact that God esteems humility, and he counts those who serve humbly to be great in his kingdom. Friends, as we think about it, therefore, it makes sense, therefore, that the person who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, that's not going to be any of us, is it? You know who would be the greatest? It would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And why? We read about that in Philippians. It's a passage I'm sure you're all familiar with. Philippians chapter 2 says that he, the Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And friends, that's what God the Son did to redeem fallen mankind from sin and from an eternity in hell. The second person of the Trinity, imagine that, beloved and highly esteemed of the Father, humbled himself like no other. He who was first became last when he took on the form of a servant to take on what God hates and least esteems. He took on our sin. He took on our sin. Christ humbled himself to save you and me. And we who believe are called to follow his example. And therefore, remember, friend, remember, believer, we ought to never glory in whatever position of ministry that God has appointed us to. We ought to never compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Paul says that's unwise, doesn't he? He says that in 2 Corinthians. Because when it comes to our ministry, we have to remember what it says in our passage in Mark, that none of the earthly status that can easily be assigned to an office in church, none of that counts as being great in God's kingdom. Rather, it's a service that is rendered with a humble heart, a heart that is willing to be last. That is what God deems to be great. And so, friends, let's be reminded that true greatness in God's kingdom is by humble service and not earthly status. So that's our first point. Greatness is by service, humble service, and not status. And then we see then that Christ continues to teach about true greatness with a wonderful teaching aid. He takes a young child in his arms, a child of no more, perhaps of no more age than 7 or 8, and he gives them, and this is my next point, an example of lowly service. He gives his disciples this example to teach them whom it is that they serve. And we see this in verse 36 to 37. It says that he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Well, I guess the thing to question, to ask ourselves is, what does it mean to receive in this example here? Well, that word in the original language speaks of hospitality. It's about showing hospitality. And who then is being shown the hospitality? Well, it's very clear. It's children. It's a child. And why did the Lord teach about receiving children, about showing children hospitality? And I believe it's because children are open and they're trusting and they're naturally lowly and vulnerable. They have no position of greatness in society in general, if you think about it. If you look at our history, it's only been recently that we've got a lot of protection for human rights, especially children. In Jewish and Roman society in that time, certainly they were considered lowly members of society. They weren't considered great at all. It was therefore easy to despise children. And I think this was a problem the disciples, if not all of them, some of them may have had. Remember how that they had turned away children coming to the Lord when the parents had brought children unto him that he might bless them? And therefore, I believe Christ used children to rebuke and warn them. We see this rebuke in Matthew's parallel account of this incident, and he says there, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. That you despise not one of these little ones. That you don't look down on them. He was using this child in this example to teach them humility and that they might not despise others. But the amazing thing is that as we examine verse 37, we see here that it's not only the child that is being served, that is being received. And that's what makes Christian ministry so great a privilege. It's a privilege to serve God because that service is also received by God himself. That's what the verse says. It says in verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And I want you to therefore note, while we've got this sort of progression going on, that compared to the child who has no position of authority here in relation to the disciples, Jesus was their master and their Lord. And as the Messiah, he was certainly much, much greater than the child he was holding. And so, friends, we see this. We see that according to Christ, serving a child, receiving that child on his behalf is like serving him directly. And moreover, as if that was not enough, he's saying that the service rendered to him is service rendered to the one who sent him. He said, whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. In other words, believer, your service is not only to Christ. But Christ even, he says, he discounts that. He says, it's not unto me, but it's to his Father, the one that Jesus described as greater than I, greater than all. And this is the very one who brings down the proud and exalts the humble. So, believer, can you see who it is whom you're really serving? And oh, that we would never forget, whether in times of ease or in times of trial, that we are serving the Master and the Father who sent him. And I believe that as we do that, when we do that, we will do so with a spirit of humility and excellence. The Apostle Paul wrote, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. As unto who? As unto the Lord, and not unto men. And so we see their friends, the example of lowly service that Christ set before his disciples and is setting before us today. Now then, I'd like for us to consider then our next point, rewards for service. I know that in verse 38 to 40, there's a digression there that with John interrupting the lesson to raise a matter of the Lord. And yes, it is certainly related to ministry, but I believe that's for another time. I want us to jump down to verse 41, where we look at, where we see Christ giving a promise about rewards for service. And he does so to motivate his disciples to faithful service. He says in verse 41, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." He shall not lose his reward. You know, friends, there are several points that we can see, we can note about this promise. The first is this giving of a cup of water. That's a small thing, isn't it? If you think about it in today's term, right? You can just go to the sink and turn on the tap, etc. But if you think in Bible times, it's not exactly the same. They wouldn't have had taps. It would have been a bit of effort for the average household to go to the well. And if you weren't a rich person, you wouldn't have had a well perhaps on your land. You would have had to travel. And then there would have been the manual labor. And especially in a hot eastern country, water would have been very, very important. So that's something you did every day. So there was effort involved in getting water, and certainly there is effort involved in this small gesture of kindness. And yes, it may seem small, just a cup of water, but the thought is there that, friends, isn't that how service starts? It starts off small, with little things that God entrusts us. And when he sees that we're faithful, he entrusts us with more. So friend, don't be discouraged if all you have to do, all you have really to serve God with is with little. Don't be discouraged. Maybe that God will open more doors for you. But what counts is faithfulness with what God has given you. I want us then to notice then, though, that yes, we've made the note that it's just a small thing, but there's also conditions really with this promise of reward. And the promise is this: firstly, that it is a promise for service given to a service rendered to disciples because that disciple belongs to Christ. Number one, because he belongs to Christ. But also, it's a service that's been done in Jesus' name. It's been done on his behalf. And I believe that a person really can only do this if he or she is a believer, because after all, Jesus' name is really about all his, it's about his authority and his person, and therefore only believers can really represent him. And so I believe this promise is for believers ministering to other believers simply because they belong to Jesus. And the promise here is this: that even a small show of hospitality will be rewarded by God. Will be rewarded by God. Christ says in this verse, he shall not lose his reward. It can't be lost like an earthly reward can be lost. You know, you might, perhaps if you ever received a very important award here on earth, or it might be that you forget to turn up and you don't receive it, or you might lose it. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever had that unfortunate case where you've misplaced something important like that. But it can happen, can't it? It can happen. Well, you'll never lose the reward that God has for you. And friends, isn't that an uplifting promise? You may feel at times, you know, that your service to God seems fruitless. You know, all your labor to draw all that water from the well just seems to disappear in seconds when it's gulped down. You know, ministry is often like that, isn't it? And the time and the effort seems to go unseen and seems to disappear so quickly. But we must never, ever forget, even, you know, that even if others forget what we've done, that God, he will never forget. He will never forget our labours for him. And in light of that, I think that is great cause for us not even to think about earthly rewards or earthly status. We have no reason to argue about status or positions of authority, do we? Because we can trust that God will acknowledge our labour for him with future reward in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." So we see there a wonderful promise of reward for service. But then we come to a very somber part in our passage where the Lord motivates his disciples to holy living in order that their service to him might be acceptable. And he does this by giving them, and we're up to V, S-E-R-V, he gives them a vision of hell to teach them about self-judgment for sin that believers ought to have in their lives. You know, remember that the disciples had been having disputes about who was the greatest. And this, friends, would have been a very arrogant display and a very putrid testimony for their master. And it would have, if others had seen it, and I don't know if they would have, they would have offended and turned people away from God. And so Christ warns his disciples to avoid giving offense. And he does this by continuing with his example of little children in verse 42, where he says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." You know, friends, the English word here for offend is translated from a Greek word that sounds very much like our English word, scandal. Scandals draw out feelings of anger, outrage, and indignation. And the word here, the Greek word here means, it refers to using a bent trap stick. It's something that, you know, you can imagine that trap stick, a bent branch or something that's been covered up with leaves and so forth, and there's a bit of bait there. It's to catch that unsuspecting prey. And the word is used in the scriptures to mean a trap that causes one displeasure, even to the point that they might even sin or fall or stumble. And so when Christ warned his disciples not to cause offense, he was really saying, don't cause children in the faith especially to stumble and to sin. Believer, sin is an abomination before God. And to cause others to sin, especially open, trusting children, to cause them to sin is even worse. And for this reason, from God's eternal perspective, everyone would be better off if the offense had been prevented by the offender's execution. The offended would be kept from sin. The offender would be spared of God's judgment, if you think about that. And that's exactly what's being described here in this verse. In verse 42. That's what is described here. Have a look. It's about an execution by drowning. And that was a practice used in some ancient cultures for criminals. When he was drowned, a great weight was hung around his neck before he was thrown over into, you know, the sea or into a river. And in Bible times, this weight was the millstone, a very heavy stone used for grinding grain. Now, of course, the Lord isn't proposing that his disciples be executed to prevent them sinning. Rather, we see here, as we read verse 42 very carefully, he is concerned about the spiritual well-being of his followers, about what is better for them. That's what the verse is saying. It is better for him. He's concerned about their spiritual well-being, about their betterment. And it's what he's trying to get at, beloved, is our attitude to sin. Friends, do we see our own deaths as better than causing another person to sin. Because we need to if we want to live the victorious Christian life. Think about it. I mean, death, after all, is God's means of dealing with sin. The penalty of sin is death. That's what the Bible teaches. And Christ died on our behalf. He paid that penalty on the cross for our sins. And guess what? For the Christian to have victory in his life, what does that require? It requires the crucified life, doesn't it? The crucified Christian life, where he, by faith, believes that he too died with Jesus Christ. And he applies God's power in his life when he dies to self every day and lives out that crucified life. So, beloved, what is our attitude to sin? I hope it's the same as the Lord's here. So we see here the importance of avoiding sin, but we also see the importance of cutting it out. Because as we serve God, you know, I know that we are to avoid offenses, but sadly, guess what? Offenses will come. Offenses will come. He says that in Matthew 18. And when they come, what are we to do? And what are we to do? Okay. Well, we read of that in the next verse where Christ teaches us to deal with sin by judging sin in our own lives. He says this in verse 43, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." And we read of the same thing of the foot in verse 45 and of the eye in verse 47. Friends, to avoid giving offense, the Lord is instructing his disciples to do away with the members, the things of themselves that cause them to stumble and sin and that cause others to stumble and sin. And when he's saying this, though, he's not advocating self-mutilation. Rather, he's using strong figurative language to instruct us to get rid of the things, the habits in our lives that cause us to stumble and sin. You know, I really didn't appreciate radical amputation until I heard of one preacher teaching about gangrene. You know, gangrene is a horrible medical condition where part of the body tissue dies. And it affects usually the extremities, the toes and the fingers, but it can also affect other parts of the body, like the internal organs. And the spread of gangrene is life-threatening, and it is a medical emergency. And in some situations, surgical amputation of the affected limb is necessary to save the human life. You know, friends, sin is like gangrene. It is a heart issue that spreads and grows into all areas of our lives, and it threatens our spiritual well-being. And just as surgical amputation is at times necessary to save a human life, so radical amputation is at times necessary for victory in the Christian life. Believer, are there things that your hands ought not to be handling? Are there places that your feet take you to that you ought not to be going to? Are there things that your eyes see that you ought not to see? Cut them off. Pluck them out. Because the Lord Jesus says, it is better for thee. It is for your spiritual well-being. Friend, sin is so dangerous, it is better to enter into life, into the kingdom of God, Jesus says, with the loss of radical amputation, than to face the fires of hell. Sure, as believers, we will never face those fires because by the grace of God, Christ has faced them for us. The sins of our past, present and future has all been paid for at Calvary. But hell, as the consequence of sin, is the consequence of sin. Right? It is the consequence of sin. We must never lose the sight of that, of how horrid sin was, sin is, and how it sent our Savior to the cross. And therefore, I'd like for us to consider, therefore, having looked at avoiding sin, cutting out sin, the fires of hell that Christ describes in this passage. He mentions the word hell twice, and it's the word Gehenna, and it refers to the valley of the son of Hinnom, And literally speaking, friends, this was the place south of Jerusalem where the Jews had once grieved God by offering their children as burnt sacrifices to the idol Molech. And this idolatrous worship was later ceased, and the place of worship was defiled during a revival led by the good King Josiah. And this was about 650 years before the Lord Jesus. And then later this place served as the rubbish tip of the city, where all the refuse of the city, all the rubbish was burnt continually. And with its gnawing worms and continual fires, it became an expression for hell. And in hell, friends, there is eternal decay. We read about that in verse 44, 46 and 48. Because there the Lord says, the worm dieth not. He's speaking of maggots that continually prey upon the defilement in hell. And in hell, friends, there is also eternal fire. And this is God's divine judgment. And in hell, it will never be satisfied. It will never be satisfied. And that is made really, really powerfully clear in our passage. In our passage, we read of the word quenched. It will never be quenched in hell. That fire will never be quenched. Now, there are actually two words for quenched here in our passage in the Greek. One is straightforward. It's about being extinguished. Okay, we understand that. But the other one is very interesting. It's in verse 43 and verse 45, and it is the basis for our word asbestos. Asbestos. And if you know about asbestos, you will know that asbestos is incombustible. It does not get consumed in fire. Friend, hellfire does not consume. I know that while we live here on earth, we usually think of fires as consuming everything in its wake. And yes, it is very destructive. And eventually it will go out. But friends, in hellfire, those under the torment of God's judgment will remain there forever, because that fire will never stop. It will never consume those that it torments. Believer, the picture of the Valley of Hinnom is clear. There is no place for defilement in the holy city. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 47 that sin and the instruments of sin, figuratively the hands, the feet, the eyes that defile, they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Cut it off. Pluck it out. You know, sometimes I think that we Christians make the mistake of thinking that radical amputation is only for sins of immorality. And yes, the Lord does teach radical amputation for the sins of immorality. But this passage is not about sins of immorality, is it? This passage is about serving God, especially for those in leadership. And it is about addressing pride and self-righteousness. It's about jealousy and envy. The Lord wants us to deal with all these members in our lives, and he is teaching us that radical amputation is needed. Friends, these are dangerous sins because they corrupt God's servants and they destroy the ministry. Believer, are you willing to cut out the things in your life that will destroy your spiritual well-being and destroy the testimony of God here at Condal Park Bible Church? Will you cut out such sin and defilement? It will hurt you. Spiritual radical amputation always hurts, but the Lord says it is better for you. It is better. It is for your well-being, and it is essential for safeguarding the ministry. The Lord commands that we avoid sin at all costs, and that we cut it out from our lives. Let me end then on our final point. We're up to E. We're almost there. And it's the expectation of salt. The expectation of salt. And this one's a bit hard for us to understand, I believe. And God willing, I'll be able to explain it. I know that I don't come across clearly as I'd love to. But we need to take some time to understand what verses 49 and verse 50, because I believe they're very important. It is fitting, having begun with an illustration of hospitality, remember that child that he sat on his lap, that the Lord should end his lesson with hospitality as well, with this illustration of salt. Because as an essential ingredient for food, salt was a picture of hospitality. Yes, salt has, I'm sure you know, many wonderful uses. It adds flavor to food. I can't imagine having avocados without salt. In the ancient world, before the advent of refrigeration, salt was a critical means of preserving food. It was used for antiseptic. And newborn babes were, as I understood, bathed. They were cleaned, and then they were salted. They were salted. It's interesting in our verse, in verse 49, that the Lord Jesus likens God's judgment to salt. He teaches us several things about this judgment. Firstly, he teaches us there are no exceptions to being judged. There are no exceptions to being judged. He says, for everyone shall be salted with fire. Friends, everyone, unbeliever and believer. For the unbeliever, God's judgment, think of it in terms of salt now, will have a preserving effect for all eternity. They will burn forever under his condemnation, since they will be consumed by a fire that will never go out and never consume them. And friends, that's a very scary and sobering thought. And for us here tonight, I don't know if you're all saved, and if you're not, then I implore you that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because that's very scary, that hellfire, that it will never go out. Don't think that you can endure just for a while. No way. No way. The challenge for you tonight is not that of service. It's that of salvation. The Bible commands that all men everywhere repent. And that includes you. God the Son came to save you from sin when he took on the form of a servant. That was the purpose of his coming. We read it before in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man. I'm not sure if we read it before. Maybe we didn't. Let me read it again. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He was your ransom. As the infinite Son of God, he bore God's infinite wrath for us on the cross when he died in our place at Calvary. And he offers you that free gift of eternal life, of forgiveness, if you will but just come to him, believing and trusting in him as your Savior. What is keeping you from believing on him tonight and calling in on his name and receiving God's salvation by faith? Please don't delay. There are no exceptions from God's judgment. Everyone will be salted by fire. And then for those of us who have trusted in Jesus as our Savior, and praise God for that, we who believe that Jesus has already paid for us that penalty of sin, well, we can understand this salting to be God's refining fire in our lives. And this includes, as indicated by the context of our passage, the radical amputation by which God purges away the dross from our lives. Otherwise, friends, all that we offer up in service to God is going to be in vain. And I know this because our passage says very briefly, it's very concise, the Lord says at the end of verse 49, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. You know, the Old Testament records that all meat offerings, and I believe as I read the passage again, all offerings had to be offered with salt. And you can read about that in Leviticus 2:13. It says there, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of thy covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now, friends, you know, the meat offering, the grain offering, it was made of fine flour without leaven, baked, and it was either a baked cake or it was roasted grains. And it was offered to God by fire. And there are several ways of this, that this offering could have been prepared, and all of them involved the addition of oil and frankincense. And the purpose of this offering was to remind Israel of the covenant mercies of God. You see, he had promised to bless the fruit of the womb and the lamb if they loved him and kept his commandments. And that is why the offering was a food offering, a meat offering. And therefore, this meat offering, it was really an expression of thanksgiving, of dedication to God. It was offered as a gift or tribute to their king. In fact, that's what the meaning of the Hebrew word that's translated meat offering is. It is actually the same word used elsewhere in the Bible to mean tribute. And that's why the meat offering had to have salt, because salt spoke of hospitality. And guess what? When you made covenants, what did you do? You usually sat down and you had a meal. And so the salt didn't just represent hospitality, it also represented the covenant. And therefore, God made it a required ingredient for the offerings. He made salt a required ingredient because of its picture of durability, fidelity, and purity. It was to remind his people of their covenant relationship with him whenever they offered up their tribute to him, their expression of thanksgiving to him. And friends, this same truth is being conveyed by the Lord in his teaching about salted sacrifices. Christ is reminding his disciples that their lives had to be salted when they offered up their service to God. You know, believers, we've been reminded this morning that in view of the mercies of God, we are to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. And guess what? That's a bloodless offering, just like the meat offering. And this living sacrifice, Paul said, is to be what? Is to be wholly acceptable unto God. And that is our reasonable service. And friends, that requires self-surrender, loyalty, and purity that is fitting of the New Testament covenant that all believers have with Jesus Christ in this church age. That is what reasonable service is all about. Service is our expression of worship, of thanksgiving and dedication to God. It is the Christian tribute to the King. And when we understand that, friends, how can we argue about petty things like status in ministry or any other petty thing when we realize that our loyalty, first and foremost, it's not to ourselves or to groups within church, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our King. And sadly, it does happen, doesn't it? We do have our petty arguments when we walk in the flesh. When our focus shifts from serving God and we forget that his purpose of sanctification during our lives, during those fiery times, and we forget that our ministries and our lives are to be holy and pleasing sacrifices to him. And when this happens, the Lord says we can lose the saltiness of our lives. The Lord warns us of this. He says this in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Friends, I know that pure salt today can't lose its saltiness. But we have to remember that salt used in the ancient world was a rock salt that had impurities. And when exposed to the elements of the world, what happened? The true salt would leach away and it would leave behind grit that was useless for nothing. And in the same way as Christians, when we're living in a filthy and defiled world, if we become too exposed to worldliness and temptation and we don't deal with sin in our lives, what happens? We like that salt and we lose that flavorsome, preserving, antiseptic influence that we ought to have in this fallen world. And this will lead to the loss of power in our testimonies and in our ministries. So, beloved, Let us always have salt here in ourselves at Condell Park Bible Church. And then, not only will our lives and ministries be a pleasing tribute to our King, but we'll be a blessing to each other as we serve each other, and we'll have peace one with another. Amen. Let's close with our final hymn, hymn number 483. As we focus on who it is that we serve, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master. Hymn 483. In the interest of time, we'll sing verses 1 and 3 only. 1 and 3. Thank you. With a word of prayer, oh, gracious God, indeed it is a privilege to serve you, to think that sinners like us would have that great joy and blessing of serving our Saviour, that you would take frail vessels like us and transform us to be, Lord, vessels unto honour instead of vessels to dishonour. Please continue your wonderful work of sanctification in our lives, that our eyes will be kept on who it is that we're serving, how easy it is for us to forget, Lord, that it is you that we are serving. I pray that you work in all our hearts, so that we would serve you out of humble hearts, and that from this place, Lord, we'll be driven away any pride, any envy, any jealousy. And I ask this, Lord, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be praised, because we want to be like him, and he is our example. Thank you that he saved us, and to do that, he became indeed a lowly servant. We thank you for our Saviour, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.